Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Please be seated. The United States has a deep detestation for the idea of slavery. In law, you can flagrantly break an employment contract and the employer cannot get specific performance. Now, I probably used a number of really big words there that maybe you're unfamiliar with. An employment contract, we probably know what that is. It's a contract where one, the employer and the employee agree that for a certain period of time you shall work for the employer. And we hear a lot about these in the area of sports. Coaches and players sign contracts to play for a certain team or for a certain school or to coach for a team or a school for a certain amount of time. And those contracts are generally binding, but you cannot require someone to work. You cannot get what is known as specific performance. For example, if I agree with someone to sell my car and I want to break the contract, the courts can oftentimes require me to sell my car. We call that specific performance. But you can't get that in an employment contract because it smacks of slavery. And so we don't allow that. Why do we have such a passionate antipathy toward slavery? Three words: the Civil War. I mean, seriously, when you have a country that basically tears itself apart and destroys 500,000 souls or more, you can imagine that this country has some kind of negative attitude toward the idea of slavery. And whether or not you conclude that the war was caused by slavery or states' rights, the polarizing event or the polarizing idea which caused the war was slavery. Not the nature of slavery practiced in the United States, but the very concept in general, or so it has been come to be understood. For most of us were taught in school, at least, that the Civil War was fought not over the kind of slavery that the United States practiced, but over slavery in general. That is, if you went to public school like I did for a certain period of my life. And so when you have this kind of background, the Bible proves to be difficult to understand on this issue because it does not forbid or criticize the practice of slavery. In fact, the Old Testament gave specific instructions on how the institution ought to operate. All the argument regarding the archaic culture does not change the fundamental problem. Slavery as an idea does not conflict with Christian ethics. Indentured servitude is not a sin. Now, for most of us, that probably, our minds are probably exploding. Now, before any of you run out and say, Pastor Bennett is recommending that we all go back to slavery, that is not what I'm saying. We should not. For the free exchange of labor proves to be effective in reducing production costs, if nothing else. But these inherent problems come into our minds when we deal with the issue that is at this passage and as we examine it, because it is not talking about employers and employees. It's talking about masters and slaves. And so we have to understand what it meant to the first hearers in order to understand what it means to us, because in talking to masters and slaves in the first century, it says something about employers and employees in the 21st. In a sense, by talking about masters and slaves and the duties of slaves, it says a lot more to us. If a slave was to live and obey in this and his circumstance, what must it mean to us who aren't? In fact, there are more parallels than we might imagine between the first century and today. For in that culture, you could be quite prosperous as a slave. You remember the parable of the talents when the Lord leaves and gives to his servants some 5 talents, some 2, some 1, and tells them to occupy till he comes? Now, 5 talents was a lot of money. And he gives and entrusts this servant with that money, amount of money. And the word for Lord and servant that Jesus uses in that parable are the same words that are translated master and slave in chapter 6. So you could be a slave and work as a CEO of a thriving business, living relatively independently in relative luxury in the first century. And so Paul's words here apply equally well to the modern context, but even more powerfully when we remember that some in the first audience were not CEOs living in luxury, but are what we think of when we talk about slavery. This third household code then gives us instructions on how we live together in our work and employment relationships. And Paul discusses the conduct we owe each other in the heart of obedience, the motivation for obedience, and the peace of obedience. The heart of obedience, the motivation for obedience, and the peace of obedience. We are excellent at outward obedience with a bad attitude. In the workplace, we may follow orders, but that doesn't stop us from thinking that our bosses are complete idiots. Paul reminds us that attitude matters as well as integrity. Paul commands servants to obey their masters in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. You could use the term slave and lord instead of servant and master. In fact, MacArthur in his book Slave makes the argument that one of the greatest propaganda, deceitful use of the Bible was translating the word doulos into servant in the King James Version and subsequent versions instead of slave. And there are reasons why in the 20th century we are not all that interested in going back to using the term slave. But here, Paul is discussing the servant-master relationship in the human sense. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. He is making a contrast between a heavenly master and an earthly master. He's saying that you are to serve and be obedient to those who are your lords, who are your masters on earth. And he is making this categorical separation because he does not want the division to be absolute. Instead, he established the distinction in order to connect to the two, that Christian servants ought to obey their masters as unto Christ. Again, we have seen this in all of these household codes, that the obedience to human authority is a subset of Christian obedience to Jesus. That as wives are to submit to their husbands, they are to do so as a subset of their submission to Christ. As children are to obey their parents, they are to do so as a subset of their obedience to Christ. And as servants are to obey their masters, they do so as a subset of their obedience to Jesus as well. This connection defines the attitude that servants should have in their obedience to their masters. This connection involves what Paul calls fear and trembling. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Now, these words do not indicate servile fear that comes from threats and the fear of punishment. We are familiar with the disreputable history of slavery as it was practiced in the United States. And believe me, when I say that slavery as an idea is not unbiblical, I have no interest in defending slavery as was practiced in the United States. There is a completely biblical reason why that was completely illegitimate, and we can talk about that when it starts raining again, which none of us hopes it does. Well, at least not for a couple of weeks. And yet, that is not what Paul means when he talks about fear and punishment. He's not thinking about whips and chains and chattel treatment. Rather, he means that fear and trembling that comes when it's connected with the person of Christ. We understand those words under the rubric of the unconditional, inseparable love of God that He has shown us in Jesus. Not a fear of punishment. Rather, a fear that our actions will not reflect the reality of what we have been recipients of in the love of Christ. The terror that we will not live up to the level of the love that we have received. There is a tremor and a fear to the unknown, and nothing is so unnatural in our broken world as the greatest love a human can receive that is found in the gospel of Christ. Obedience of this kind must possess a singleness of heart. Servants, obey your masters, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart. How we relate to our bosses speaks of how we relate to Jesus. As a wife's submission demonstrates her submission to Jesus, as a child's obedience communicates something about his obedience to Christ, so a servant's obedience relates to his obedience to the Savior. The singleness of heart means without reservation. It means putting your whole effort into it. Some jobs don't really require that much effort. When I was a teenager mowing lawns, I would be walking up and down the yard, and my mind, let's be honest, was not necessarily on what I was doing. Instead, Michael W. Smith would be playing in my head, which was all the more unusual because I didn't have a Walkman. And I got all the words wrong, but that's neither here nor there. And again, I was a little bit of a careless worker. And so God commands His servants to obey their masters with fear and trembling, with singleness of purpose, understanding that their work is not ultimately in obedience to their master, but obedience to Jesus, to obey with the deepest reverence that comes from the saving love of God in Christ, obeying to the best of their ability. Not only with their right attitude, but with integrity. C.S. Lewis is often quoted as saying, integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's watching. And Paul applies the same principle, if you will, in negation, verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Paul uses two compound words, one of which he may have created himself. Compound words is when you take, if you notice, in the eye service and men pleasers, they're a compound word. You have eye and service, you put them together. Man pleasing, put them together. And that's what, in the literal translation of the King James is, they basically just took those two compounds and stuck them together to create new words, eye service and man pleasing. And that is what Paul did. Some authors can't find any example of eye service anywhere else in Greek. I think Paul might have just invented the word to describe what he's talking about. That the servant ought not to change his obedience when the master is looking. He doesn't he doesn't waste time making sure that the boss notices what he is doing or the effort that he's putting into it. But he also doesn't waste time hiding his labor. The Christian worker obeys to Christ. The Christian worker is obeying so that Jesus will notice. And Jesus notices everything. God sees it all. So whether or not the human boss sees or not, the Christian worker is obedient. Again, we see the absolute authority over Christian obedience, doing the will of God. Not trying to make man notice what you're doing, but as the servants of Jesus, knowing that he sees all, doing what he wants to be done. The ultimate authority, therefore, is not the master. It is Christ. The Christian must obey God rather than men. The life's work of the employee is his service to God. Let me give you a little perspective, and maybe you who have just come home for spring break are going to might get something here that you didn't expect. One of the questions we wrestle with as we grow up is the question of vocation. What is it that God wants me to do? What is my life's work going to be? And that's an important question. In the first century, though, slaves didn't have that option. The master didn't necessarily come to them and say, "So let me ask you, what do you think your life's work is?" They just said, "You are going to go and do this," and you did it. They were commanded whatever the master wanted them to do. And Paul is saying that whatever that is, whether or not you see it as your life's work, they probably wouldn't even know what you're talking about, that occupation to which the master sent them was their life's work. In a sense, the stomach-churning quandary about which profession to choose means very little. Even if you have a job mowing lawns and your life's work is not mowing lawns, as mine was as a teenager, at least I was convinced it was, Paul tells us to mow lawns to the best of our ability as if it were our life's work. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to ignore the challenge of identifying our major in college or our employment opportunities. We are to figure out, especially in the freedom that we are given in this country, what it is that God would have us to do. But in the midst of all of that, and all of the other jobs that you may have in life that aren't your life's work, we are to do them as unto God, as if to the best of our ability. It also means that we might have to be a little bit flexible in our conception of what our life's work might be. Some of us may think that our life's work are to be lawyers, and then find out that that might not be the way that we are to go. This model of the Christian worker produced what has been called the Puritan or Protestant work ethic. It is the foundation of the way that we see our work, that we don't see it as just something that we do to pass the time, something that we do to make some money to live off of. We work for Jesus. All our labor is kingdom labor in whatever field he may place us. It doesn't matter if you are President of the United States, an attorney, a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief. Anything that God has called you to do is kingdom work. For we are all ultimately slaves of Christ Jesus. As such, we are to work as if we are working because we are working for him. The heart of obedience, secondly, the motivation for obedience. As Paul has defined the contours of obedience, he continues to explain the motivation for such obedience. He reminds us that our true master is Christ, who does see our labor and rewards us. Paul blatantly confirms what has been implicit before in verse 7, with a good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Ultimately, we do not work for our bosses, we work for Jesus. Paul continues to emphasize the lack of duplicity in our work. We do not work to please man. We work to honor the Savior. We work, he writes, with a good will, not grumbling, not carping, but thankful for the opportunity to serve Jesus in whatever vocation or job we have. The understanding of our true master, not the human boss, changes our attitude toward our service. Unreasonable and ignorant bosses, I would like to say, are rare. But our bosses are going to do things that don't make sense to us at all. I don't know of many people who cannot legitimately gripe about their human masters. When we see that Christ is our boss, our attitude must change. For we would never gripe about him. Or actually, we should not. Oftentimes, some of us, if we're honest, do gripe about what God calls us to endure. It doesn't mean that our human bosses may not make it hard to work for them. It doesn't mean that they're going to do things that we like all the time. Remember the original audience, slaves. That original audience, by the way, would have been absolutely shocked that someone would have addressed them in a letter. Their humanity was in question. They were considered possessions. There's parts of, you know, when we talk about slavery in the first century, as distinct from slavery as it was practiced in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, there's, in terms of principles, there's not a lot of principles that were different. There's a lot of practices that were grossly wrong, but the principles were similar. And so some of these bosses, some of these masters that owned these slaves, they were not nice people. And we should be grateful that we live in a country where that is no longer the case. And yet remember that we have a duty to trust the Lord, to see our obedience to the unreasonable, master and employer as a work of kingdom service. That's the only way that a Christian is able to live properly before an unreasonable demand, is that he sees his work as work for the kingdom. And that is where our reward comes from. The people who aren't Christians work for something earthly. We work for a different reason than an earthly medium of exchange, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same he shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The reward for our work comes from the Lord. This is why we don't need to be men pleasers with eye service. We don't need our bosses to notice our efforts. We don't need to make sure that they see the good that we do, because they don't control our reward. Our reward comes from one who never misses anything, who sees all that we do for good or ill, that he is the perfect rewarder, because he knows all and is able to reward justly. And Paul ends his comments to the earthly servants by reminding them that all people share this common justice. Knowing so that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Perhaps this is aimed at those with unjust masters. He's saying, listen, servants, you might not be getting what you deserve here on earth. You're not working for that guy who owns you. You're working for Jesus. He is going to reward you just as he is going to reward your master for what he is doing. Maybe some are encouraged that though they suffer for the moment under the harsh taskmasters, they anticipate the justice that will come as they receive, they are rewarded for their obedience, as the unjust suffer for their abuse. In this world, everybody may be working for the weekend, or others are working for money, 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 money. We work for a different reason. We obey and labor oftentimes unnoticed because we have understood the gospel. Only the truth of salvation in Christ and the indescribable love of God shown in our hearts can explain our labor, or the way that we should labor as Christians. We are to do our jobs as unto Christ and Him alone. And one word of balance to this: the Protestant work ethic here can be illegitimately used as an excuse for workaholism. Some people claim to be Christians and devote their entire lives to their profession. This is often a problem even in the ministerial occupation. Our vocation never includes just our profession. Let me rephrase that. God is calling you more to what you do Monday through Friday. Remember, this part of the household code comes last. You could argue, and I think quite rightly, that one's duties as wife, husband, child, parent come before one's obligation as master and servant. And so you are not obeying God if you put your profession above or before your other callings. Heart of obedience, the motivation for obedience, and finally the peace of obedience. Finally, Paul addresses the authority in the room. Christian masters, hearing themselves being addressed. Now the masters hear Paul instructing them as how they should act toward their servants, considering that they have the same heart and the same master. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. This seems to be unclear because it sounds like Paul might be telling the masters to do to the slaves what the slaves are doing to them, and that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The best reading of this clause understands it as calling for the same heart mentality that sees its ultimate authority in Christ who rewards good works. Knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, those same good things the master is to do to the servant. It's knowing that he is going to be rewarded by Christ, and the good work that a master is to do follows next. Forbearing, threatening. Basically, Paul says, stop scaring your servants. Stop threatening your slaves. Stop having your household be a place of fear. This provides one good reason for slavery's continuing abolition. Most human institutions provide for some opportunity or avenue for sin. Pagan slavery's concept of the slave as non-human property opens a wide door to epidemic abuse. And within that institution, the Christian master must behave completely different. Abuse is absolutely forbidden. Threatening behavior must be curtailed. Now, Paul is not saying that there should not be consequences for activity. He's not saying that the master can't say or to the servant, if you are, in our day, the employer to the employee, if you don't work, you will be fired. That's a completely legitimate thing to say, although very few people are saying that, apparently, in the business world, as I understand it these days. That's not the threatening that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the threats of, if you don't do X, I will make your life miserable type. The threats that have nothing to do with the work environment, the threats that instill fear and intimidation. The master should not create an atmosphere of threats and fear. Why is the Christian master to live differently from his pagan counterparts? He also has a master in heaven, just like his servants. For Paul continues, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Paul is telling Christian masters, you need to watch your attitude toward your servants because you're in their position before Christ. You may be over them on this earth, but in heaven, you will be judged by Christ. The master will be judged according to his obedience in the same respect and way as his servants are judged for their obedience. He is to see his oversight of his workers as a Christian duty to bring out the best in his employees or his workers or his servants. And this, just if you'll forgive me a moment, makes good sense. Having worked in the marketplace before I came into the ministry, I saw two practices that frustrate servants or employees. Either the boss restrains the development of the workers or promote them past their level of competency. The Peter Principle by Lawrence Peter, if you will. And this hinders efficiency and the effective running of the business, but the Christian employer sees another principle at work here. Instead of seeing his slaves as mere property, the Christian master was to see his workers as made in God's image, ones over whom God had given him oversight, to understand that he had a duty to promote the realization of the potential God had given to each person under him. Instead of seeing his slaves as mere property for him to use and consume as he saw fit, he was to see brothers and sisters, God's people, who he was to minister to employ, and to promote the fullness of understanding of what God had given to them. You will never know your full potential as a human being until you first solve your isolation from God. As all babies are born with unrealized potential, they are also born with a foundational barrier in their separation from God. It is not just an inability that comes from weakness. It is a moral inability that has global implications. For man must deal first with his sin against God if he is ever to have a hope of being authentically human. You cannot remain separated from your Maker if you hope to have peace and life. Until you see your sin as the most significant problem in life, you will never ultimately progress. Your sin is completely destructive and soul-crushing. It offends God's honor and will lead you to the torments of hell. That's why the Bible calls you a slave of sin, in the worst possible context of that term. Jesus came to set you free. If He sets you free, you will be free indeed. That freedom comes by faith in the finished work that Jesus has accomplished for you. You must believe that the sacrifice of Jesus in His death on Calvary's cross paid the debt of sin you owe. You must believe that His resurrection broke the bonds of death and brought you into a new life. Is this what you believe? Brothers and sisters, most of us will at some point be in one or all of these categories: husbands, wives, children, parents, employers or employees. We need to understand how Christians live or ought to live in these relationships. We must accept that obedience to Christ in these areas looks a lot different than the way the world portrays, than the way that the world behaves. That Paul's instructions run contrary to worldly accepted beliefs. The world wants independent wives, weak husbands, rebellious children, clueless parents, grumbling workers, and draconian employers. The Lord commands a different model: submissive wives, sacrificial husbands, obedient children, parents who are training in Christ, employees that work hard, and employers that promote humanity. This model is the gospel and its transformative impact in our lives. Without the gospel at the heart of who we are, we have no chance of success, of motivation, or understanding these duties. For the gospel reminds you that you were once a slave to sin, but now you're a slave of Christ. Remember that every time you read at the introduction of the letters that are in the New Testament, they usually say Paul or James, a servant of Christ. The same word that appears in Ephesians chapter 6. That might not sound like a great bargain. Once a slave of sin, now a slave of Christ, until you realize that a slave of Christ defines what it is to be free. For if the Son shall set you free, then you will be free indeed. For being a servant of Christ is a role that does not bind us. It is a role that sets us free. And the roles that Paul has discussed in all of these categories are freeing roles. And until you see this, you will always chafe under their limitations. Limits do not always restrict freedom. This is something that is contrary to our understanding, for we think of limits as something that restrains our freedom. But remember, ultimate freedom is found in a limit. Ultimate freedom is found in an inability to sin. Ultimate freedom is found in heaven when we are not able to sin. And these roles guide us away from sin. They guide us into freedom. And so therefore, let us live pursuing that freedom in Christ.